Our sermon text today for the first Sunday of Advent comes to us from the Gospel of Mark chapter 13, where I'm going to read from verses 24 through 37, from verse 24 to the end of Mark 13. Beginning in verse 24, the Bible says, "But in those days, after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. The stars of heaven will fall, and the powers in the heavens will be shaken. Then they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with power and glory. And then he will send his angels and gather together his elect from the four winds, from the farthest part of earth to the farthest part of heaven. Now learn this parable from the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and put forth leaves, you know that summer is near. So you also, when you see these things happen, know that it is near at the doors. Surely I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. But of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Take heed, watch and pray, for you do not know when the time is. It is like a man going to a far country who left his house and gave authority to his servants and to each his work and commanded the doorkeeper to watch. Watch therefore, for you do not know when the master of the house is coming, in the evening, at midnight, at the crowing of the rooster, or in the morning, lest coming suddenly he find you sleeping. And what I say to you, I say to all, watch." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Join with me, let us pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, you, through your Son, gave instruction to your disciples concerning signs to be on the lookout for regarding your coming and judgment upon that generation that rejected your Son. Heavenly Father, you've not given us similar revelation, but we can also read signs as well, oftentimes that you send. To know when your wrath is revealed from heaven against all forms of ungodliness. We know that you are a God who comes many times in history to judge. And Heavenly Father, we look forward and pray to the day again that you would judge the nations, Lord, and bring justice to the earth. Lord, we also fear your drawing near, though, because we ourselves are guilty of sins of every sort. But Lord, I pray today that you would help us, Lord, to understand these things, to repent of our sins where need be, and to seek your justice on the earth, Lord, and to pray again that our Lord Jesus will come in our day to render justice. Grant this, we pray, in his precious name. Amen. Thank you. Please be seated. At the beginning of the service this morning, I mentioned to you that today marks the beginning of the season of Advent, and with it the beginning of a new year in the church calendar. If you, for some reason, grew up like I did in churches that didn't observe the church year, you might be wondering what the text we just read has to do with Advent and the beginning of a new church year. So as a result, before we look at our text for today, I want to begin by talking with you a little about why we observe a church calendar at Christ Covenant, and then explain why the church year begins with a text like I just read, which doesn't appear to have anything at all to do with Christmas. Okay? To explain, ancient Israel had two calendars, a civil one, which marked the ascension of a new king, and a religious one, which commemorated God's great acts he performed on behalf of the nation. Together, the two calendars served to provide a rhythm to Israel's year and thereby establish a pace for the people to govern their lives by, just like we do with our calendars. Okay? In other words, I think all of us understand how that works with regard to our civil calendar that most of us order our lives by. As Tim LaCroix explains, for example, Every year, we have a cycle of events that affects our lives, our decisions, when we travel, when we shop, what we eat, and so on. All based on the civil calendar of the United States. Okay? We travel to visit family on Thanksgiving and Christmas, or family travels to gather with us. These are always big travel seasons. Around this time of year, Americans, both Christian and non-Christian alike, they all begin to shop for Christmas. Just this past week, many of you no doubt went to a store to buy a turkey and all of the fixings that traditionally go with it. And earlier in the summer, many gathered together for cookouts and fireworks on the 4th of July and so on. Okay? We just have a certain rhythm to our years. Now, the thing for us to realize is that a large part of the civil calendar it's designed in part to make us good citizens by reminding us of the major milestones in our national history. And by observing the various civil holidays, Columbus Day, Veterans Day, Memorial Day, Labor Day, etc., it has the effect of shaping our hearts and discipling us into becoming good, patriotic Americans. Okay? Now, I hope you understand, there's nothing necessarily wrong with any of this. And I don't want you to think I'm against having a civil calendar. But my only point is simply to note that our civil calendar must be based with a religious calendar if we are going to understand where our primary allegiances lie. In other words, the civil calendar teaches us to honor and remember. But in doing so, sometimes it can cause us to honor and remember the wrong things or things that are out of proportion to what really matters. In other words, the civil calendar by itself teaches us that we are first and foremost citizens of the United States rather than first and foremost citizens of the kingdom of God. And that's why if we only have the civil calendar, it'll be the only annual rhythmic influence on our lives. And so if we don't have a Christian calendar to provide balance to the worldly calendars that govern our lives, then chances are we will be producing disciples that are no different from those in the world around us. In short, we'll be typical self-centered, greedy, entertainment-hungry, individualistic, sex-crazed Americans. Okay? Now, in saying this, I, of course, realize the church calendar by itself is not going to cure all of our ills. But I do believe, if properly observed, it can provide something of a balance to the worldview that our society instills in us every day. It does this by offering an antidote to the messages we receive from the calendars that the world provides by establishing a pattern that works instead to shape us into becoming first and foremost Christian disciples. I'll give just a couple examples. Christmas helps us to celebrate the Savior's incarnation by reminding us of God's intention to save us from our sins. Lent causes us to mourn our own contribution to the world's brokenness and darkness, and the fact that the Son of God had to die in order to deliver us from our sin. And by contrast, Easter teaches us to rejoice in the great victory our Lord Jesus won over sin on the cross when he was vindicated by the Father by his resurrection from the dead. Okay? We could go on, but I hope these examples will suffice. A liturgical calendar helps focus our attention on other things besides simply being good Americans. Okay? Now, here's where the season of Advent fits into the church's calendar. Contrary to how it's often thought of today, Advent does not serve simply as a countdown to Christmas Day. Okay? This is the thing we got to be clear about. Advent does not serve simply as a countdown to Christmas Day. In fact, historically, Advent has nothing to do with sentimental reflections on Christmas. Rather, the word Advent is derived from the Latin word adventus, which means coming or arrival. And so Advent is a time we reflect on the coming of Jesus with the result that it's a time of preparation for the coming of Jesus again. Now, it's here, though, that we're confused oftentimes because in celebrating Advent, we aren't preparing for Jesus' first coming because that already happened 2,000 years ago. Instead, the first Advent causes us to meditate on the faithfulness of God in the past in order to encourage us to prepare and pray for the coming of the Lord in the present. Okay, to explain. Historically, the church has understood that the Lord comes to us in many ways and many times throughout history. And so during the season of Advent, we endeavor to reanimate the hope of the first Christmas and all that it has meant to the world since in the expectation it will renew our hope and move us again to pray for the coming of Jesus in our own time. Okay? In other words, we'll make this clear. When we celebrate Advent, we're not necessarily asking the Lord to hasten his second coming. Okay? It's not what we're doing. Rather, we're asking Jesus to come again and again to deliver us from sin and the curse in history. And that's why the traditional Advent readings focus not only on Christ's first coming, but also many times in which he has come in judgment in history, as well as prophecies of when he will come again on the last day. And in this way, the traditional Advent lessons remind us that Christ's first coming is a pledge of his second coming. But in the meantime, it's also a pledge that he will come again in history in many ways to deliver us from the curse. Because after all, we don't yet see all things under his feet. That's why we want Jesus to come again in our day to give us blessing and to put down our enemies. We want him to come and be with us in the Lord's Supper and be present in the assembly of believers. And we want him to come in history to deliver us from sin, from fools, from injustice, from oppressive governments, from war, and everything else that still plagues God's good world. And so during Advent, we focus on the many ways Christ comes to his people in the knowledge that our God is a God who comes in answer to the prayers of his people. All right. Now, if you keep that in mind, if you understand what Advent is really about, I think we can begin to see why the lectionary chose this passage for the first Sunday of Advent. In doing so, I hope you'll be able to consider what this passage might teach us today about being prepared if, in fact, it would please the Lord to answer our prayers and to come to us in our day to deliver us from all the things we struggle with. And that's the thing I hope to show you our text today teaches. That is, if it's studied in its original context. All right? I'll explain. We've looked at this passage many times before in Matthew 24, Mark 13, Luke 21. The times when he preached through the lectionary. We've had Sunday school class on eschatology and all that. And most of you here know, I do not believe our text has anything to do with the second coming of Christ at the end of the world. I believe it has everything to do with Christ coming in judgment against Israel in A.D. 70. Okay? And because we've looked at this many times, though, we're not going to look at everything in it, but I'm going to hopefully say enough to at least convince you of this. Okay? The reason why I argue that our text today is about a judgment in history is, first of all, because at the beginning of this chapter, Jesus walks out of the temple up to the Mount of Olives and specifically points to that temple then standing and says, "Do you see these great buildings? Not one stone shall be left upon another that shall not be thrown down." The disciples then ask Jesus about when these things will be, and what follows are a description of events which we know both from the New Testament and history all occurred in the years prior to the outbreak of the Jewish wars in AD 66 when the Romans began their siege of the city. To make sure that there's no confusion regarding the timing of these events, Jesus reiterated a time frame marker in verse 30 of our text when he says, "Assuredly I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away until all these things take place." As a result, we know that all these events did in fact take place and culminated in the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple precisely within one generation of issuing this prophecy. So there should be no question regarding the purpose and timing of the events described in our text. There ought not to be. Jesus tells us all this stuff's going to happen in this generation. But the passage nevertheless tends to throw people off oftentimes because the language it begins with sounds to a lot of people what they will expect will occur when Jesus comes for the final time at the close of history. For example, in other words, verses 24 and 25 sound a lot like the collapse of the entire universe when it talks about how the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from heaven. Since the sun, moon, and stars are all still in their places, many conclude that this obviously could not have occurred during the first century, and therefore it must be talking about the end of the world. However, when we realize that the language Jesus uses is simply commonplace prophetic hyperbole, suddenly we find that all those things did in fact happen metaphorically to the nation of Israel in AD 70. Okay? Or to explain what I mean, when we come to a passage like this, we absolutely must resist the temptation to try to interpret it with our imaginations or with the newspaper. Instead, as our confession teaches, the infallible rule of interpretation is the scripture itself, so that when we come to a passage that is obscure, we try to illuminate it with other similar passages that may be able to shed light on the more difficult ones. When we do that, what we find is that words very similar to those Jesus employs are used throughout the Old Testament not to describe the end of the world, but rather the downfall of nations. Okay? To give you just a little background as to why that is, we simply need to recall that in Genesis 1, when God was creating the heavenly lights, we're told he made a greater light, the sun, to rule the day, and a lesser light, the moon, to rule the night. So sun and moon begin to be referred to as rulers. And so when we come to Genesis 37, where Joseph has a dream that the sun, moon, and 11 stars bow down to him, his father, Jacob, he doesn't start thinking, oh, the world's going to come to an end. Rather, he immediately interprets the dream to mean that eventually he himself, Joseph's mothers, and 11 brothers would all eventually come and bow down before Joseph. As we, of course, know from the rest of the story, that dream was fulfilled when Joseph was made ruler over Egypt, and the whole world had to go to Joseph for food. So picking up on that imagery, which comes from Genesis, The insert in your order of worship today, I think, demonstrates that the prophets in turn routinely used hyperbolic language such as Jesus uses to proclaim judgment upon a nation as their way of saying it was going to be lights out for that nation. Okay? The important thing to point out is that in no such instance was the end of the world being described, unless you want to say sort of metaphorically that it was the end of the world for those people. Okay? To cite just a few examples, in Isaiah 13, the prophesied of the fall of Babylon in 539 B.C. using this language. Similarly, Isaiah later prophesied the fall of Edom using the same stellar imagery. Isaiah's contemporary, the prophet Amos, foretold the doom of Samaria in 722 B.C. in much the same way. And the prophet Ezekiel followed suit when he predicted the destruction of Egypt in the 6th century B.C. In none of these cases, and you see from your order, your insert, in no case were the prophets speaking of the end of the world, but only the end of the nations against whom they spoke. As a result, what I'm suggesting to you today is that Jesus was simply doing the same thing when he foretold the fall of Jerusalem using the same graphic imagery. Okay? Jesus was not looking for, into the future, nuclear holocaust. He was looking into the past, speaking in the language of the prophets. All right? Now, maybe you're wondering, though, about Jesus' remarks about the Son of Man coming in the clouds. Obviously, that must be the second coming, right? Well, here again, not so fast. I think, again, Jesus is simply using imagery, once again, to describe the future judgment of Israel in language, again, that was similar to what was spoken through the prophet Isaiah regarding Egypt. You heard earlier Ben read, asking the Lord to rend the heavens and come down. Isaiah speaks this way in many occasions, even talking about coming on clouds. Behold, the Lord is riding on a swift cloud and is about to come to Egypt. Needless to say, God's judgment on Egypt at the hands of the Assyrians and Babylonians wasn't the second coming. Instead, it was a manifestation of an occurrence that was commonplace throughout the Old Testament whenever God came in blessings for his people and curses against his enemies. In other words, many times in Scripture, blessing or cursing by God is referred to as a coming or visitation by the Lord. And to prove that to you, again, I refer you to the insert in your order of worship. There you can read that when Naomi heard that the drought had ended in Bethlehem, we're told she heard that the Lord had visited his people in giving them food. When Hannah is given conception in answer to her prayer, we're told the Lord visited Hannah. Likewise, in prophesying of the destruction of Tyre, God said through Isaiah that the Lord will visit Tyre. We could go on and on, but I hope these passages will suffice. Okay? If you're still not convinced, you can look up the added references for yourself. All right, the point, though, is this. Jesus uses language to describe his coming judgment on Israel at the hands of the Romans, using language that was known to the disciples because they were familiar with the Old Testament. Okay? This is not about the end of the world. It's about the end of Jerusalem. All these things had to take place within that generation. All right. Finally, one other passage, though. Maybe you're still wondering about verse 27 where it says, he will send his angels and gather together his elect from the four winds, from the farthest part of earth to the farthest part of heaven. Okay, obviously this must be a reference to the so-called rapture. All right? Problem with that is, for one, Jesus says in verse 30 that all these things must happen before Jesus' own generation passes away. It can't be talking about a future event. For another, I say this because, once again, Jesus is simply alluding to the Old Testament when it speaks of the return of captives after the exile. Okay? In other words, Don't use our imagination. Use the rest of the Old Testament. We'll see this is common language. Again, I refer you to insert in your order of worship. I want you to notice here there's a similarity between what Jesus says in our text and the language Moses and the prophets used to describe the return from captivity. For example, in Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 4, Moses says, "If any of you are driven to the farthest parts under heaven, from there the Lord your God will gather you, and from there he will bring you." Following in this line, when Jeremiah prophesies of the captivity and its return, he says, "They shall be carried off to Babylon, and there they shall be until the day that I visit them, says the Lord. Then I will bring them up and restore them to this place." And then again, two chapters later, Jeremiah reiterates the Lord's promise. He says, "For thus says the Lord, after 70 years are completed at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good word toward you and cause you to return to this place." Okay, and we could cite other passages, but again, I hope these will suffice. Here's the point. The point is that God promises to personally go to the exiles and gather them. But if you know the story, you know that the captives returned through the decree of a human being, Cyrus, king of Persia. So unlike when God led Israel out of Egypt by a cloud, in this case, God used human agency both to visit his people and to gather them to himself. The point is then, and I believe the reference to the angels or messengers, as the word can simply mean that, going out to gather the elect from the four corners refers not to spirit angels, but merely to human messengers who will take the gospel out to the nations to gather God's elect into his church when the Lord comes in judgment on Israel. Okay? That's a quick survey of this text. Again, we've talked about it many times, though, so I ran through it. All right. What I want to do, though, now, I want to wrap this up and say, again, now, what does all that we just said have to do with Advent? Okay? And what can we who live nearly 2,000 years after the destruction of Jerusalem learn from what we just heard? What, how can we apply any of that to our own lives? If you remember what I said earlier about the purpose of Advent, I think we can learn a whole lot from this passage and why it's chosen for the lectionary reading. Okay? In particular, the thing I want us to see again is that while we don't have a list, we haven't been given a list of signs to be on the lookout for in regard to specifics, like the disciples were, so that they could know when to flee to the mountains. And we haven't been given any timetable regarding the next time the Lord will come in judgment upon our nation or other nations of the earth and so forth. We are nevertheless given principles from our text that we can still apply to our own times, in particular in regard to the sorts of things we ought to pray for during the season of Advent. Let me explain what that will be done. When properly understood, the season of Advent is designed to cause us to wait, to watch, and to pray. Just like the Olivet Discourse given to the disciples was given to them to encourage them to wait, to watch, and pray. Okay? That's why this text is given to us on the first Sunday of Advent. It's given to us to cause us to wait, to watch, and to pray before we begin our celebration of Christmas. In other words, instead of prematurely celebrating the birth of our Savior, historically, Advent forces us to long again for the coming of the Lord in our own day, with a similar sort of frustration and desire experienced by the Christian suffering during the time of great tribulation that preceded the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. And in doing so, it causes us to consider the deep hurts and brokenness of the world that still remain these 2,000 years later. Okay? To explain. Again, as Tim LaCroix says, before we succumb to the temptations of our culture, which wants us to begin the Christmas season the sooner the better with doorbuster savings at 5 p.m. on Thanksgiving. You know, I put a thing on Facebook the other day. They're going to move it up to 4th of July within, you know, a few years or whatever. Before we succumb to the temptations of our culture, it wants us to begin the Christmas season sooner the better. Perhaps it would do us well to first try to recapture the expectation and patient longing that Advent is designed to teach us before celebrating Christmas. In other words, what I'm suggesting, and there's 12 days of Christmas, by the way. There's a Christmas season. It goes from December 25th through January 6th. So what I'm suggesting is that celebrating Christmas without Advent is like skipping your vegetables and jumping straight for the chocolate cake. Okay? Dessert is wonderful. It's something we can look forward to. But if we skip the vegetables and go right to the dessert, the result is that chances are we'll be fat and malnourished. And I fear that that describes us too well today, especially considering the amount of pain and suffering that still exists in our world, especially in places where the gospel's not come yet. But even in places where it has come. Think about this. Just this past week, we all witnessed headlines of a great American city divided, leading to riots and homes, churches, and stores set aflame. You may have heard Michael Brown's church that the family attended got burned down in the riots, ironically. On our university campuses, we learn of a rape culture that has been exposed to be a system where victims are not protected at the expense of reputations of venerated institutions that are protected instead. Meanwhile, many other parts of the world, we read of situations and conditions that are even worse. Ebola ravages the people of West Africa while threatening to move to other parts of the globe. The bubonic plague, once thought to be eradicated, is again becoming a threat to the people of Madagascar. In the Middle East, it seems like every week we hear of another beheading of a Western journalist by a jihadist in Syria and Iraq. In Eastern Europe, tanks continue to line up along the border in Ukraine. And immigrants and refugees from many parts of the globe, they struggle to meet the basic necessities of life. What I want you to understand today is that these are the people the season of Advent exists for. These are the people the season of Advent exists for. In other words, in summary, the great history and tradition of the church has always understood that as long as there has been a feast of Christmas, there has also been a preparatory time that preceded the great feast, which the church has called Advent. And during Advent, we continue to cry out against the brokenness, the injustice, the sin, the disease, the hurt, the oppression, and the fallenness of this world. And we do so in the realization that the God who came to us 2,000 years ago in answer to the prayers of his people to heal this sin-cursed world, to begin the process, is a God who will continue to answer the prayers of his people until at last the whole world can join in with the angelic host that first announced his birth. So as we enter into this Advent season, then, I encourage you to prepare for the celebration of the Christmas season. But as you do, in the expectation of the coming of the Lord, as you do so, pause a while to pray and cry out to God to come again in our own day. Again, to complete the work he began in Bethlehem when the angels first sang, "Glory to God in the highest and on earth, peace, goodwill toward men." Even so, come, Lord Jesus. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let us pray. Lord, we do ask you would rend the heavens and come down, Lord. Jesus came to overturn things of oppression, institutions, that, and to save us from our sin and all of its consequences. Your word promises that the government will be upon his shoulders, and of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. And so, Lord, we pray for the increase of his government. We pray again in our day for the spread of the gospel throughout the globe. We pray that you would continue to overturn places of injustice and sin and disease and hurt and oppression that still plagues us in our nation and in the nations of the earth. Please, Lord, come to us and complete the good work that you began. Grant us this in our day, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.